And preach the word once again. Thank you, brother. Don't you hate these things? But we do it out of love, right? I call your attention to 2 Timothy. My wife sends her greetings. She could not be with us today. She had a prior commitment that she could not get out of. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you once again that we have gathered together in your name. And now pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we are eager to hear your word. We pray now that you would teach us and that we would learn and apply these truths to our lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 40 years ago, Eugene Peterson published a book on spiritual discipleship entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. In a culture where everything was available at a moment's notice, and remember, he wrote this 40 years ago. He stressed that Christian maturity cannot be attained instantly. It takes time, it takes a long time. So a long obedience in the same direction is a good description of lifelong Christian faithfulness. But it might surprise you, as it did me, that Peterson did not originate that saying. As a matter of fact, the author was not a Christian at all, far from it. In 1886, about 100 years before Peterson wrote his book, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote his book titled Beyond Good and Evil, and included in that book were these words: "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. This has always resulted in the long run of something which has made life worth living." It's a remarkable statement. Especially should it refer to a long obedience in the same direction in the pursuit of something good, as Peterson described in his book, which is of course a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, what made life worth living for Nietzsche was far from that. He was pursuing a re-evaluation of all values apart from God. As a disciple of the Age of Enlightenment, he believed that advancing human knowledge had made God unnecessary, famously writing, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." This led Nietzsche to the concept of the Übermensch, the Superman, and to conclude that with the death of belief in God, man was now free, free to reach his potential. All that required was the will to do so, the will to power. And that philosophy, embraced by many, killed 100 million people last century. The same philosophy is on display in the so-called cancel culture, which is rampant in our streets. This movement is dedicated to the eradication of any aspect of culture that it sees as repressive, somehow restricting progress or freedom and equality. The philosophical heart of that movement is atheistic and humanistic. Its adherents, however, are committed to the cause. In their own way, they demonstrate a long obedience in the same direction and are prepared to do whatever is necessary to achieve their ends, including persecution and the destruction of any opposition especially religion, and particularly Christianity. See, when God is not in the picture, the direction is wrong, and the end is always bad. Mao Zedong had the same belief, and his cultural revolution, the Great Leap Forward, cancelled much of Chinese culture, and millions of lives as well, in order to replace that ancient culture with something far, far better. Did it? Not at all. Chinese people might be better off materially, no one can argue. But are they equal? Are they free? As is always the case with such movements, some, usually the leaders, are far more equal than the rest, and the rest are not at all free. And the lesson for those who want to tear down things, and the politicians of today that pander to them, is be careful what you wish for. However, although coined by an atheist and pursued by godless people to destructive ends, a long obedience in the same direction accurately describes the Christian life. And it does so because Christians pursue that which makes life truly worth living, which is conformity to Jesus Christ in this life, the fellowship of the saints. What is more beautiful than that? A life truly worth living. But such a life is not easy. But such a commitment, a long obedience in the same direction, is vitally important to Christians today, especially in the culture that we live in that is literally being torn apart. It's never easy to stay the course in the face of persecution, which first century Christians were faced with when Paul wrote this letter. He'd encouraged Timothy, who was at that time the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to stay the course in the face of mounting opposition, an opposition that had already turned deadly. Christianity was seen as troublesome, both in official Roman circles and by the prevailing culture, because Christians were counter-cultural. They did not go along with the prevailing norms. They avoided those aspects of society which were immoral and vicious. One mark of a corrupt society, apart from rampant sexual immorality, masquerades as, how can I put it this way? When violence masquerades as entertainment. Christians avoid that which appeals to the depraved, fallen nature. Christians did not go to the arena to be entertained by bloodshed, although it would not be long before they were the entertainment. Contrary to the prevailing polytheism, Christians, like Jews, worshipped one God, which was acceptable in that society. But what was not acceptable was the Christian preaching of a Saviour who had died as a common criminal on a Roman cross and was then resurrected from the dead. What was not acceptable was that Christians taught that salvation was available only through Christ, only through Christ. It was seen as subversive. Subversive. It ran against what everybody thought was okay. So Christians rejected the sin-saturated culture and preached morality, self-control. And because they were seen as intrusive, judgmental, bigoted, narrow, like a wet blanket that just literally had to be discarded and thrown away. Of course, such is not new, is it? Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. See, what we see in our streets today is just another expression of the old fallen nature which hates God and reacts against the people of God who shed light, the light of truth, on their immorality and sin. People don't like that. So when you run against the cultural herd, don't be surprised if you get trampled. The church was also under assault from false teaching within. On one hand were the legalists who claimed that while one had to believe in Jesus, one also had to keep the law. Paul dealt with that error in his letter to the Galatians. Others claimed that because they were saved by grace, it didn't really matter how they lived. Paul dealt with that letter, with that problem in his letter to the Corinthians and to the Romans. So under such threatening and confusing circumstances from without and from within, first century Christians needed to be encouraged to stay the course. Stay the course. As do we today. In the opening section of 2 Timothy, that's chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul had encouraged Timothy in a number of ways. He reminded him first of his salvation. And he reminded him not to be afraid. God has not given you the spirit of fear, he said, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he said, don't be ashamed to be associated with me. I mean, because to be associated with someone who is considered an enemy of the state was not really good for one's health. And in beginning in chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy to remain strong, not by himself, but by the strength that God supplies. We'll take our text. I'm going to read all the way from chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13, but we're going to be concentrating on verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. For the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We are faithless, he remains faithful, cannot deny himself. And so he shows Timothy how to live, calls him to a pattern of life, that of a soldier who is committed to his captain, that of an athlete who is committed to winning, that of a farmer who is committed to working hard, a long obedience in the same direction. He urges Timothy to stay the course, endure all things. And in so doing, he had a choice of words in which he could have spoken. He could have used the Greek word epimene, which means to persevere. Persevere, Timothy. And to persevere means to be persistent, tenacious, patient. However, he chooses a different word, antoki, to endure. It has a similar meaning, but endurance is a weightier word, a heavier word. It encompasses perseverance, but it adds the sense of resistance, hardiness, long-suffering. And Paul gives Timothy several reasons why he must endure. And the first one is that he must endure because of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul had already encouraged Timothy by his own example of suffering. But the real key to endurance is to remember Jesus Christ. In the face of terrifying and endless opposition, Timothy must remember that Jesus stayed the course. He persevered, he endured, despite the most cruel opposition and intense suffering. He is the ultimate example for all Christians. He's memorably said to his disciples, if they persecute me, guess what? I'm going to persecute you. The servant is not above his master. Timothy must also remember the resurrection, a great and powerful incentive for endurance. It was the resurrection above all things that changed 11 fearful men who were hiding after the crucifixion into those that turned the world upside down. They had seen Jesus crucified. Crucified people die. They had seen Jesus taken down from the cross and buried. They knew he was dead. And then they had seen him alive. Touched him. Felt him. It transformed them. It should transform you and me too. They knew that the resurrection was proof that death had been conquered. Just imagine that. Death had been conquered. It was the proof that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable to God. It changed everything. It's precious hope. And indeed, without that hope, the Christian life has nothing to offer. Remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. Pitied because Christians give up many things to follow Jesus. What a tragedy to suffer as a Christian if there is no resurrection. What a complete and utter waste of time. What a loss of worldly pleasure. Instead of sitting here this morning, you could be doing 1,000 different things. Having fun. Instead of running against the culture and paying the price for that, well, you could just go along with the flow. Life is short, isn't it? Enjoy it. Just a few days ago, I spoke to a neighbour, a relatively new neighbour. He's got everything. He has more stuff. He can't put his cars in his garage because he's got stuff in there. All kinds of stuff. Expensive stuff. And I said, you know, Dave, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. You can't take it with you. You know what his response was? Yeah, but I can enjoy it while I'm here. I can enjoy it while I'm here. The sad part, of course, is that while I am here, is frightfully short. Eternity is long. The resurrection of Jesus proves that there is more to this life than this life. A lot more. The resurrection is the great incentive for Christians to endure, despite every difficulty. Even imprisonment, like Paul, even the loss of all worldly goods, like many, many Christians have experienced. Vance Havner said it this way. Christians do not have to live. They only have to be faithful to Jesus. Not only until death, but unto death, if necessary. Do we think like that? How many of us are really willing to suffer? We say the words, yeah? That we can speak, yeah, I'm willing to suffer, but when the rubber meets the road, how many of us are really willing to embrace suffering? Paul was willing. Indeed, he saw suffering for the gospel as a privilege. As a privilege. Remember his words in Philippians chapter 3. For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all want that, don't we? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Do we want that? Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Like Paul, many Christians through the centuries have suffered greatly for the gospel and do so today. Got a text from a friend of mine. I won't mention his first name. His name is Sergei. He is a pastor in Minsk, Belarus. Probably heard of the situation in Belarus these days, the oppression by President Lukashenko, and of people being arrested by the thousands because they believe that the last election was rigged. Of course it was. When anybody gets 98% of the vote, you know there's something not quite right there. But Sergei is a godly and evangelistic, reformed Christian, planting a reformed evangelical church in the midst of Minsk. I tell you, that's a tough, tough place. I've been there a couple of times. A couple of weeks ago, he was preaching the gospel in Freedom Square and felt a hand on his shoulder. He turned around and the KGB guy there. And he said simply, "We want you to stop." That's all he said. But the way he said it carried the weight. Sergei continued to preach. Do we believe the gospel is worth suffering for? So Paul says, Timothy, you must endure also because of the word of God. Remember that Jesus Christ, seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. The word of God is not chained. Amen. Though bound by chains, Paul rejoices that the word of God cannot be bound. William Cooper's famous hymn begins, "God moves in a mysterious way, his glorious wonders to perform." And one of the ways that God reveals these things is he brings victory out of apparent defeat. Cross, of course, is the prime example. To those who saw Jesus crucified, it seemed that all was lost, only to be amazed that when Jesus rose from the dead, they realized that all was not lost. Not by any means. Out of apparent defeat, God gave the greatest victory of all. Paul was in prison, waiting execution, and the Romans were confident that he won't be any more trouble. We've got him. They didn't count on his letters. How many millions have been drawn to Christ by the letters that Paul wrote when he was in prison? The word of God is not bound. John Bunyan was jailed for 12 years and couldn't preach. While in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Only the Bible has seen a wider circulation. Generations of persecuted and discouraged Christians have have gained strength from his pages. The authorities prevented Bunyan from preaching to his local congregation of less than 100 people. God has given him a congregation of hundreds of millions. The word of God is not bound. Over the years, the members of the church that I belong to have conducted door-to-door evangelism. We have visited, I think, 1,500 homes or thereabouts. We have one family in church. One family, because of that. One. A family who's having influence in their wider family. Because recently a grandchild came to church. A young man, 12 years old. And came to know Christ through the preaching of the word. It seemed to us after all this work that nothing was happening. But the word of God is not bound. And it accomplishes that which it's meant to. I mean, the gospel saves, doesn't it? But it also condemns. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are saved, or being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The word of God is sufficient. Therefore, we are not to be discouraged, my friends, when it appears that our cause is faltering, when it appears that our churches, our good churches, are small, seemingly ineffective, but we're not, because the word of God is not bound. And that is why you and I need to endure. Endure. For the sake of the word of God. We also must endure for the sake of God's people. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect. His suffering was ultimately beneficial for God's people. The welfare of the church, Paul said, is more important than my safety. Timothy, the welfare of the church is more important than your safety. And he says that to all of us. The welfare of the bride of Christ is more important than an individual safety or comfort. Paul is saying essentially, if the gospel can be furthered by my suffering or even by my death, let it be so. One of the great themes of Paul's life is willingness to suffer for the gospel. And it was foretold of him. Remember when Paul was saved on his way to Damascus? He went into the city, he was blind. A man by the name of Ananias received a vision. God said, go to the street that's called Straight. There you're going to find a guy called Paul. He's praying. And what did Ananias say? Oh, wait a minute. I know this guy. I know who he is. But nevertheless, Ananias went. And God said this, tell him how much he must suffer for my sake. What a great evangelistic message that is. Can you imagine going to a revival service? And the pastor says, oh, by the way, you're going to suffer for Christ. That's not the message you hear, is it? But those words were profoundly true for Paul, and they are profoundly true for us as well. If we really are serious about proclaiming the gospel, we will suffer in some way. It may be limited to someone laughing at us because they think we are believing in myths and legends. It may be the loss of a relationship or a job. It may be having someone take legal action against you because you choose to obey the scripture and the dictates of your conscience. In rare circumstances, we may have to suffer physically. Are we able to count all things as loss? What is meant by the elect also obtaining salvation. Therefore I endure all things for the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. Isn't it certain that the elect will be saved? Of course it is. Is it possible that any of the elect can be lost? It is not possible. So what's Paul getting at? Simply this, for the elect to be saved, they must hear the gospel. There is no other way. That is what God has ordained. He ordains the means. Beautiful passage in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The elect will be saved, but they will only be saved when they hear the gospel. And so we proclaim the gospel. Paul did not know who the elect were, nor do we. And so Paul preached the gospel indiscriminately to all people, and so must we. And we do so with vigor, and we do so with urgency, because like Paul, we know what's at stake. Eternity is at stake. Eternity. Paul then moves on and uses one of his oft-repeated phrases concerning the importance of his subject. He says, this is a faithful saying. What is? For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, cannot deny himself. These verses are what's called a chiastic structure. There are four clauses. The first two are positive, and the second two are negative, and they all begin with the word if. The first two lines describe the end of those who persevere in faith, and the second two lines describe the end of those who don't. So the words, if we died with him, and this is probably almost certainly a reference to what Paul had already written in Romans chapter 6, saying if we died with Christ, we'd be raised with Christ and so forth. So in the first line, Paul is saying this, if we have truly believed in Christ and have died to the world, then we will live with Christ forever. And the second line is parallel to the first. If we stay the course, we shall reign with Christ forever. Those two are parallel. This, of course, reveals the tension of the Christian life. Those whom God has chosen will finally arrive in heaven, but only after persevering in faith to the end. Christian life is described as a race in many different places, and only those who reach the end of the race will enter glory. What about the third and the fourth line? If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless. If we deny him does not mean a temporary period of backsliding. It does not mean a temporary weakness of faith like Peter did when he denied Christ, but then later repented. It's not talking about that. It means to disown Christ. And if we disown Christ, he will disown us. If you don't confess me before men, guess what? I will not confess you before my Father. Now, a genuine Christian will not do that. But some in the church will. Verses 16 and 17 of our present passage. And their message will but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past and they overthrow the faith of some. A little bit later in this same letter, Paul writes, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This final stanza, verse 13, has been the source of much debate. We are faithless, he remains faithful, cannot deny himself. Some take it to mean that even though a Christian becomes faithless, or as some translations put it, do not believe, then we really don't have to worry because Christ will remain faithful to us. It sounds good, doesn't it? And one could wish it to be the case, but it's not. Now, there is no question that Jesus will remain faithful to his bride, the church. He will remain faithful when we fall into sin. Do we fall into sin? Yes, we do. He will remain faithful when we backslide. Do we backslide? Yes, we do. He will remain faithful when fears and doubts cloud our judgment and we make silly mistakes. Do we do that? Yes, we do. He will remain faithful to us when our faith temporarily fails. And it does. He will remain faithful to his bride. That's a great comfort, isn't it? But it's not what is meant here. It's not. As the first two stanzas were parallel in meaning, both positive, so the last must be as well, both negative. The word that is translated as faithless is the Greek word epistemon. It's from the root pistos, which is faith. And when the A prefix or the alpha prefix is put before a word, it changes its meaning. So we say that a person who believes in God is a theist, and the person who does not believe in God is an atheist. Paul uses the A prefix here to denote a person who is faithless, someone who does not have faith in Christ. So to what then does Christ remain faithful and cannot deny? Well, in this context, it's not to us, it's to himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his word. If we persevere in the faith, if we state the course, if we endure all the way to the end, we will be saved. We will enter into glory. And if we do not, he warns us that we will be eternally lost. As Calvin correctly says in his commentary, this is no idle threat. Such is the incentive and the importance of endurance. Now there's another aspect of endurance here that Paul does not mention. So we're not at liberty to go into it in depth, but it's worth stating. A vital aspect of endurance is the daily battle against sin. Yours, mine, daily battle against sin. Sin is relentless. It never surrenders without a struggle. We cannot let up for a moment, my friends. Not for a moment. And you know this from your own personal experience. You know that when the temptation comes, if you do not crush it at that point, if you do not nip it in the bud, it will overtake you. It always does. It is stronger than we are. We do not have the strength on our own to resist. That's why we must fight daily in the Spirit. We must endure through every trial. And those trials can be severe. How severe? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. The 12th chapter, the first few verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen to this. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. How important is it to strive against sin? Even to bloodshed. Even if it costs your life. It's that important. We must endure to the end. We must endure to the end. And so the apostle sets before us the way of life and the way of death. The way of life is found in believing in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross for you and me personally. Personally. It is believing that God has raised him from the dead and that all who trust in him will also be raised everlasting life. The way of life is to put these beliefs into practice by enduring all the way to the end, until our very last breath. The way of death is to refuse to believe these truths, and to believe them lightly, and to ignore them, and to continue to live according to your own plans and your own purposes. The way of death is to run with the cultural herd. And like that herd of swine that ran over the cliff, you will also do that if you do not heed these words, if you do not endure all the way to the end. You do not want to hear those words when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those chilling words. Words that I think will echo through all eternity. Depart from me. I never knew you. You do want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I might add, you have endured to the end. Father, we pray that you would impress these words upon our hearts. Lord, you know how weak we are, at times, and how careless we are. Oh Lord, I do pray that this morning, that these words will find a deep lodging in our heart. Lord, we know that we are not strong enough to live this life on our own. But we also know that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who lives with us and in us and for us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would allow each one of us to sense that, to trust you, and to look forward, looking to that day of our own resurrection, when we will see Jesus and be like him. Father, we pray that you would be with each one today. Lord, if there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe a regular attender of this church, but Lord, they are not with you in heart. There's something missing in their lives and they know it. Lord, I do pray that you would reveal these truths to them. Comfort those of us who do know Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us to be everlastingly grateful. And Lord, I do pray that you would be pleased to manifest yourself to anyone here who does not know Christ, and call them even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You turn in your hymnal, please, to number 623. 623. Standing together as we speak.
Thank you.